Read this morning from the first epistle of John, in chapter 1. John's gospel, the epistle of John, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Ephesians and chapter 1, and from verse 3, passage we began looking at last Lord's Day. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. I mentioned last week that the passage divides quite naturally into three sections, being divided by that phrase, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace, in verses 6, 12, and 14. Now, apart from those obvious markers, there are two connecting links between the electing work of God the Father that we looked at last week, in verses 3 through 6, and then the redeeming work of God the Son. We see in verses 6 and 7 that the ground of election and the ground of redemption in each case is the same. The ground in each case is God's glorious grace freely given to us. And it's very important that we grasp that. Notice that after he speaks of election in verses 3 to 6, in conclusion, he says that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, that grace that he has freely given to us in Christ. And then in verse 7, he says to us, in him, that is, in the beloved, in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us. So there are two places where the grace of God is supremely magnified in salvation. The one is in the electing work of God the Father, because the grace of God is the only grounds of salvation. We are chosen, you remember, as Robert Murray McShane says in one of his hymns, not for good in me. It is only by the grace of God that he elects and predestines. And the other place where the grace of God is magnified in the gospel is in the redeeming work of God the Son. He says in verse 6, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So if you want to identify then where the grace of God is most magnified in the gospel, it is firstly in the electing grace of God the Father, and secondly it is in the redemption, the redeeming work of Christ the Son of God. The second connecting link here is the source of redemption, which again is precisely the same as the source of our election. The source of our redemption, Paul says in verse 7, is in him. In him we have redemption through his blood. And if you look back to verse 4, you see that our election is also in him, that is in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And every spiritual blessing that he speaks of in verse 3, with which God blesses us, is ours in Christ. He is the sphere, as it were, in which all of the blessing of God is found. Everything that you as a believer need in your spiritual pilgrimage through this world is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all there, and there is nothing anywhere else. It is all in him. And if you look on to verse 13, you see that the sealing work of the Holy Spirit is also in him. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's important, very important, that you grasp these things, because you see it is the explanation for why the Apostle Paul has so much to say to us about our union with Jesus Christ. The reason why Paul does that is because every blessing, everything that you need as a Christian in salvation is found in Christ. So the vital need we have is to be found in him. As Paul says, not having our own righteousness, which is like filthy rags, but by being in him and thereby having his righteousness imputed to us. So the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ is not in any way a marginal doctrine in the New Testament of secondary importance. It is the most central and fundamental doctrine for this simple reason, that every spiritual blessing is found in Jesus Christ and in union with him. And that's why, as I said last week, it's for this reason that our union with Christ and baptism by the Holy Spirit into the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as a subsequent experience in the Christian life, but as an initial experience. It is by the baptism of the Spirit that we are united to Jesus Christ. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So this morning we're turning to verse 7. And this verse and the two that follow are packed full of this thrilling truth of the redeeming work of God the Son. And the first thing I want us to learn from these words is the nature of this redemption. In other words, what is redemption? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that there's a very close connection between the idea of redemption and that of setting people free through the payment of a ransom. Liberating someone from imprisonment, from slavery. So, for example, in the days of the Roman Empire, when Paul was writing, it was very common following battle for every fit, able person left alive amongst the enemy, the survivors of the defeated army and their baggage train, would all be marched off into slavery at Rome or somewhere else in the empire. But then they would be sorted, divided into different categories, and the lowborn would be sold off into normal slavery, as it were, but the highborn, the aristocrats from their enemies, they would not be put to manual work like everyone else. They would be sold back to their wealthy families and repatriated to their country. They would be ransomed. Their liberty would be secured by the payment of a ransom. They would be redeemed. A price would be paid, and they would be freed. That, in part, is the background against which we are to understand what Paul is teaching here about redemption. Paul applies the same kind of language to our situation, doesn't he, in the Scriptures. We are those who have been taken captive by sin. We're in bondage to Satan. We're in exile from God, to whom we rightly belong. Well, how can we be liberated? We're liberated through the payment of a ransom. And as helpful as that is, it's not the whole story. Because the real and the proper background to this, of course, lies in the Old Testament. And primarily in the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament view and idea that the New Testament is building upon. The first Christians and those who wrote the New Testament scriptures were Jews. They weren't Greeks, they weren't Romans, they were Jews. And they thought in a Jewish way. And the background to their thinking was the Old Testament, their history. And there the idea, for example, was that if someone was in financial difficulty, if they'd got themselves into a bit of a mess, they could sell something precious to them, to an equivalent of a pawnbroker. And then, when their situation improved, they could buy that precious thing back. And the term for that transaction was redemption. And it's still used today, I understand. You can redeem a mortgage, can't you? You pay the debt. And so that idea is there in the Old Testament scriptures. You redeemed a precious item, you bought it back at a price. That's a very common idea. But then there's also in the Old Testament this more extreme situation where a person gets into such financial difficulty that they could actually sell themselves into slavery. Perhaps everything was gone. There was nothing left. And the only thing they possessed was themselves. And so they could sell themselves into bondage, into slavery, selling away their rights so that they no longer belonged to themselves. They sold themselves into the ownership and the control of another. But under the Old Testament law, in doing that, they retained the right to purchase again their freedom. Or a relative could buy their freedom. Someone else could intervene, a near kinsman. We haven't time to look at all that now this morning, but you can read about it in Leviticus 25 this afternoon if you want to look at those passages and see all the regulations that governed the redemption of things that were sold into the ownership of another, even the redemption of yourself. And there's this reference in the Old Testament also to the year of Jubilee, when liberty was proclaimed to captives, a foreshadowing of the coming of Messiah. But that Old Testament background of redeeming possessions had three essential elements. Firstly, there was the reality of the liberty that had been lost. Secondly, there was the possibility of obtaining freedom. And thirdly, there was the necessity of paying the ransom price to secure the freedom. That's the Old Testament picture, the reality of the total loss of liberty. And the New Testament then takes up that picture to show that the freedom that we might imagine we possess as natural people in our sins is just a figment of our imagination. We are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan by nature. That's a very important Bible concept and doctrine. And we need to recognize that the only real free will in the universe is the will of God. And far from being free, the scriptures describe us as slaves, not free men, not free women, until we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and our liberty is purchased for us. And the possibility of God's people then obtaining freedom is something that God constantly holds before us in the promise of the Messiah. The captives will be set free. The ransom will be paid. Now, the New Testament takes up those ideas then and applies it to what Christ does for sinners. For example, in Matthew 10 and verse 45, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Why has he come? He's come that he might give his life a ransom for many. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, down at the port at Miletus, and he tells them that they are to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He bought it. A ransom price was paid. He bought it with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so you can see, I hope, that redemption is something that is much more than mere forgiveness. As you read verse 7, you're not to make the mistake of thinking that the phrase "the forgiveness of sins" is the explanation of redemption through his blood. Those two things are not the same thing. Think about it like this. Imagine a man commits a crime and he's caught and tried and found guilty and he's condemned to imprisonment. And then he's pardoned. Then he's forgiven. The powers that be issue the pardon. So he's guilty, he's in prison, but he's forgiven. And someone comes to his cell with the good news and says, "We want you to be aware that you've been forgiven and pardoned." And then he says goodbye and shuts the door and leaves him in the cell. The man is sitting there thinking, "Well, what good is the pardon? What's the good of this forgiveness? I don't just need to be forgiven, I need to be released. I need my liberty." We sometimes sing, don't we, about the liberty in Christ. Think of that great hymn of Charles Wesley. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is the liberation that the gospel brings. It's not just forgiveness. It's not enough to say we receive forgiveness. That doesn't fully describe at all the indescribable fullness of the riches that are ours in the gospel. Redemption involves forgiveness, but it's more than forgiveness. So why does Paul say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins"? Well, it's because in redemption, the first thing that God deals with is our guilt. Our guilt. Have you realized yet that the primary problem raised by sin that is in our lives is the fact that it renders us guilty before God. That's the big issue. That's the big problem. It's because many have yet to see that they will accept instead a false gospel that promises to deal with the power of sin in their lives, but says nothing to them about the guilt of sin. Because, you see, we can be distressed and unhappy and embarrassed about the power of sin in our lives. There may be some particular sin in your life, and you struggle and struggle to get to grips with it and deal with it, but you're always prone to fall to the particular temptation. And you might long that the power of that one sin could be broken in your life. And so you meet the man on the side of the road and he's drunk and he wishes he could stop drinking. He wishes the power of that could be broken, or it might be drugs, or it might be theft, or it might be lust, or whatever it is, and that power constantly has a grip on your life, and you wish you could be free from that power, and you think that's the problem. But the real problem is not the pattern of behavior that I can't change. The real problem is that before God I am a guilty sinner, and my real need is to have that guilt dealt with by the blood of Christ. And it's the very first thing that God deals with as I receive the grace of God in the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's the nature of redemption. Liberty by the payment of a ransom. And then let's look at the origin or the source of redemption. And as we saw earlier, the source of redemption is the same as our election by God the Father. It is in him. In him we have redemption. As we saw earlier, what this means is that everything that we need as lost, guilty, condemned, captive sinners is in Jesus Christ alone. It is in Christ, in him, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Where do we find redemption? In Christ. In other words, not in a theory about Christ. And again, that's an important distinction. The emphasis here falls on the person and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in theories about that. People have to be pointed to Christ, not to a theory about him. Sinners must be brought to Jesus Christ, and by faith they must be united to him. The gospel, you see, doesn't aim merely to bring about a mental or an intellectual assent. It doesn't seek to convince people of the truth so that they simply agree with that truth, that theory. The vital thing is that we are brought to Jesus Christ and that we believe into him. And we are united to him by faith. It's a personal thing. So when people ask, well, what am I to believe? The answer is not primarily that they have to assent to a series of propositional truths. But first and foremost, they are to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And another implication of this is the fact that this salvation is an exclusive thing, an exclusive salvation. Where is redemption to be obtained? Where is forgiveness for guilty sinners to be found? The answer is it's found in him. And nowhere else, nowhere else, in him. It's this exclusivity, you see, of the gospel that makes the modern multi-faith approach to things such a blasphemy against God and his truth. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is unmistakably clear, isn't it? That is crystal clear, plain as a pikestaff. You don't need a degree in theology to understand what Jesus is saying there. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, as I've said, every spiritual blessing is found in Jesus Christ alone and in him alone. To put it another way, it is all of God It is all in Christ. It is all by grace. It is all through faith. All of God, all in Christ, all by grace, all through faith. That is the New Testament gospel. And anything other than that may be accepted by people. It may interest people in various ways, but it falls short of the truth of the New Testament. It falls short of redemption. You see, vagueness here isn't just to depart from orthodoxy, but vagueness here has an impact on our eternal destiny. It determines whether someone spends eternity in heaven or in hell. Redemption is found only in Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we have the instrument of redemption. Verse 7, redemption is through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is, through his death. But why doesn't Paul simply say through his death? Why does the New Testament use this ugly phrase that we're saved through his blood? Well, we know that in the New Testament this word blood is used as a picture, as a symbol of death, sacrificial death. And we're intended to interpret the symbol and to understand that it refers to Christ's death as a sacrifice. But the word death on its own does not convey to us what the word blood conveys. The word blood is used because here it refers to blood shed in sacrifice in order to turn away wrath, the displeasure of God toward sinners. That's why Paul speaks of blood and not simply of death. It's referring to the act of propitiation, that is, to turn away the anger of God by the offering of a sacrifice. You see, this word through his blood has three ideas tied up with it. One is the word propitiation, the other is the word expiation, and then there's the word substitution. Now, I remember years ago, Reverend Hugh Morgan of Newport responding to a criticism when someone said, preachers shouldn't use the word propitiation. Ordinary people don't understand words like that. To which he said, well, they understand superannuation. You see, you simply hear a word and you have it explained so that you understand it. And it's the same here. We hear a word and its meaning is explained and our understanding becomes clearer. And if we're to come to a clear understanding of the gospel, you have to know this word, propitiation, and what it means. It's referring to the death of Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to God. We so often think of the death of Christ in relation to ourselves, to man, as an atonement for our sins, cleansing us from its pollution. But at the heart of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the heart of it is not so much concerned with us as with God. Because the most serious thing about sin is not what it does to me, and it's not what it does to society around me, but what it does to God. It's such an offense to God that he cannot but respond to it with holy anger and righteous wrath. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men. In Ephesians chapter 2, the next chapter, in verse 3, he tells us that outside of Christ, by nature, we are children of wrath along with the rest of mankind. And what this means is that sin not only makes a mess of our lives and makes a mess of other people's lives and damages and destroys human society, but sin draws down from heaven the wrath of God. And the reason why Christ shed his blood on the cross was to propitiate, that is, to turn away that wrath of God from us. But we're not to misunderstand that. There's a pagan concept of propitiation. You see it in the Old Testament. There was a time when the Moabites were defeated in battle, and they make a sacrifice to their God, and it was a bribe to win back the favor of their gods. Propitiation isn't a bribe. And then there's a sub-Christian concept of propitiation that sees, as it were, a picture of the loving Lord Jesus trying to pacify an angry father. That isn't the New Testament. That isn't the Bible's view of propitiation either. It's a caricature, because it is God the Father who did not spare his only Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And we read here in verse 6 of the Father's glorious grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. It is his Beloved that he gives in order that wrath may be turned away. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. So propitiation, the Father and the Son agreeing in eternity that by means of this sacrifice his wrath would be satisfied. The second word is expiation, which refers to sin and guilt and how sin and guilt is dealt with in our lives. And again, Leviticus 16 shows us there how on the Day of Atonement the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of a goat and transfer the sins of the people to the sins of a lamb, and the lamb would be sacrificed. The lamb was slain, its blood was shed, the sin of the people was expiated, taken away by that. And the third word is substitution, which again comes from the Day of Atonement. The lamb took the place of the people. They were redeemed through the blood of a substitute. Same thing comes out, doesn't it, on that first night of Passover that we spoke with the children about. The people were in bondage in Egypt. They're told to take a lamb as a substitute for every household. The angel of judgment would visit every house in Egypt that night, and in every house there would be a death. It would either be the death of a firstborn, or it would be the death of a lamb. The lamb as a substitute. The judgment of God falling on one, that it might not fall on another. That's what we're referring to when we sing, "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Propitiation, God's wrath turned away. Expiation, sin removed. Substitution, one in the place of another. All of that is bound up in this little phrase, "through his blood." That's what Paul is referring to. And we need to recognize the amazing cost then of this redemption, because the New Testament dwells on it, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then you see the basis of redemption in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption on the basis of God's grace, his free and unmerited favor toward us in Christ. But Paul's emphasis is upon the riches of God's grace, the lavishness of God's giving to us. And grace means that God deals with me not as I deserve. He gives to me what I cannot produce for myself, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to cover my sins. That's the basis then of redemption, the lavish grace of God freely bestowed upon the people of God. The only thing of my very own that I contribute in this work of redemption and to my own salvation is the sins that have made it necessary. That's all I bring to the table, my sins. And everything else is there in Christ. Then fifthly, the knowledge of redemption. How do we come to know this amazing, this redeeming grace of God? You find the answer in verse 9. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will." He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. In other words, we come to know this salvation through redemption, through revelation. It's God's grace that he makes to abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. We don't come to see these things, you see, because we're clever. It's by revelation. It's by revelation. The gospel, see, isn't just for clever people who can work it all out. They come to an understanding of it. How clever we are. We've managed to save ourselves by understanding this. No, this is for the humble poor who believe and acknowledge that just as they had nothing to contribute to their salvation, it's all of God, it is all in Christ, it is all through Christ and through grace. So they're utterly dependent upon him to have any understanding of it, to open their eyes to see the wonder of it. And what this means then is that if I've been purchased at such a price by such a God, then it really means something when the New Testament tells me that I'm not my own. That I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been purchased. So though I've got countless privileges as a redeemed child of God, it means I have no rights. Privileges that as yet, I don't fully understand and appreciate, but no rights. Those who are in the world, those who are outside of God's grace, they talk of, and they're very conscious all the time of their rights. The child of God always needs to keep in mind this: I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to another. It is the basis of all true Christian living. Because I am bought with a price, I glorify him in my body, which is Christ's. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.